Good morning, Grace Church. I have a confession to make. Tomorrow we are headed to Calgary to fly to Italy for 2 weeks. Man shall not live by Costco pizza and Dairy Queen alone. But by God's word alone. And this is a great word for us, from this book of Acts, chapter 2. I absolutely love this passage. It's a passage, it's very simple. It's just 6 verses long. But every time I read it, there's something exciting about it. There's something that challenges me because I get a vision of who we are supposed to be as a church. It's almost like as if Luke is painting a portrait for us, a picture of us, as we talked about last week, of this new alternate society. And this picture is very inviting. It was not only inviting, very inviting to the first century Jews who are witnessing these 3,000 added to their number in one day and the excitement around that. It's also eventually going to be very exciting to the Roman culture who's going to be able to see this gospel put on display through God's people. And ultimately, and for us today, it's inviting and exciting. It's exciting because it's a picture of the church. It's very simple, it's very attractive, and it's very much what God has called us to be. But I also like this passage because this passage gives us a bigger picture of the gospel. It shows us a God that not only saves, that not only transforms, but he puts us together to put himself on display. We looked last week in Acts chapter 2 and the part right before this passage in verse 40, that there was 3,000 who were saved from a very crooked and twisted generation. And now they are, we see, being placed into a new generation. So this is the good news of the gospel for all of us. All of us, like the 3,000, we can be pierced to our own heart. We can see that our only hope is in that Messiah that Peter preached about, the one who is going to come, the one who is going to live, the one that was going to die and be rose again and to finally go back to the Father. The Messiah is our hope. And he's also the Lord, the one who rules, the one we are to put all our trust in as we just prayed in his obedience. And so as we see in the passage right before this, like the 3,000, the gospel tells us we can find forgiveness and the Spirit dwells inside us. But this gospel also not only forgives, it changes us. It's determined to make us, in whatever form or state we were in, and it's determined to make us like little Christ. So as Christ loved, we begin to grow in our love, just like we sang about. As Christ spoke, we begin to speak like he spoke. As Christ was humility and perfection, his humility day by day becomes our humility. And again, he puts us in the context of community where this is best going to be put on display for those around us. In fact, that's the third part of the gospel that we see here that's absolutely amazing. It's not only a gospel that saves us and transforms us, but it does so for a reason. It does so that we can put on display Christ collectively in front of a world that is looking for every reason in the world to write us off. But now, through his church, collectively, as a people, we have the privilege to display Christ to others. And we do this better as a community because as God is transforming me, oh, there are so many things that I'm struggling with and fighting with, and he is trying to change me into the image of Christ. But isn't it convenient and nice for me that he puts other people where my weakness is, that's their strength. And together, when the world watches us, they get a bigger picture, a better picture of the glory and the display of Christ Jesus that we can put on as community. So God's gifted us. He's equipped us so we can be like him in order to form this alternate society that looks more and more and more like him. If I can explain it this way, maybe in a way that that helps me. I'm not very good at creating a parable, but this is the closest that I can come to. We can think of the gospel now as a great artist. And then we can see this great artist as he goes and he's rummaging through garbage and trash, and he's collecting old pieces of bottles and pieces of glass for his project. And this artist can take a piece of glass. We can call this piece of glass the blue-collar, hard-working, broken beer bottle glass. And he can take another piece of glass. We can call this the white-collar, highly educated, fluorescent light bulb piece of glass. And we can take a piece of glass. It's an old computer monitor. This is the savvy, modern, high-tech glass. And the gospel says that the great artist, in his mercy, as we talked about, can pick us up, can save us. And that's good news. But the beauty of that news, the news gets even better, because the gospel tells us that that great artist takes that glass and he starts shaping it and he starts forming it and he starts using the other pieces of glass to sharpen each other. He uses heat that's sometimes very hot, but he's doing that specifically, the fire, to put us and make us in a state that's going to best reflect his glory, to make us shinier and more beautiful each day. That's really good news. But these pieces in the beginning that had nothing in common, these pieces would never have gotten along. They had no common interest. One of the pieces of glass was a homeschool family. The other one was public school, and the third was a private school. And one of them was a Democrat, the other one was a Republican, the other one's trying to move to Canada. One is married, one is single, and one is retired. But then the artist, the great artist, start putting together these pieces that before there's no way they would ever be near each other. And now as he's working and placing them next to each other, we see this beautiful stained glass window display. And the more pieces that he uses, and the more diversity, and the more color, and the more texture, the whole image, the collection of his work is absolutely breathtaking. And when the rest look at the display, they don't see any longer hard-working beer bottles. They don't see entrepreneurial light bulbs. They don't see savvy computer screens. They see an alternate society. They see a new generation with a new culture, a reflection of the great artist himself, and they are in awe. And the best part about this is the artist gets all the glory. As the art observers are captured by a greater vision and they're drawn in by the beauty of what they witness and see, they too are added to this display, and this stained glass portrait grows and grows with new pieces of glass being added day by day, because the art observers have seen the light behind the stained glass window and they have found hope for their souls. This is the picture that Luke paints for us. This is what the gospel is going to do. It's not only going to save us and transform us, it's going to put us together in a way that we're going to be able to magnify him, to glorify him. And Jesus says and describes something very similar. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. It's a passage that we know very well. Jesus describes this, his new generation, like this. In Matthew 5:14, he tells us, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." A city on a hill. Do we see what Jesus calls us collectively? He tells us, church, that we're a city. We're a people. And we're set on a hill. He's called us to be this alternate society in the midst of a society that desperately needs to see a different light, to hear a different culture, to have a different hope. And we are not shining like a city, then we're not doing what God has called us to do. Oh, he asks that others might be able to see this light shining and they might be able to give glory, not to the city, but they might be able to give glory to the great artist behind it all. So Acts 2 now, if we can return to the text, so you can flip back over to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. He's going to paint this picture for us. It's a beautiful picture. It's a passage that's going to make us wish we could somehow travel back in time to join the 3,000. It's a passage that's also going to convict us because we know it doesn't describe us perfectly. And it's a passage that's going to move us in mission to strengthen our prayers and pursuit to see the Flathead Valley as the ones who are called to gaze at Grace Church as a city set on a hill. The passage paints for us a picture of what Christ is doing in his newly Spirit-filled body. The Spirit here is creating new devotions. It's creating new passions. It's creating new desires because this is a new generation. They're going to be a pilot plant. As Adam and Eve failed to put God on display, being the image bearers, as Israel failed to display being God's people, we know that the gospel tells us Christ displayed perfectly. And now he sent his Spirit and empowered his people to put him on display for all the world to see. 3,000. We were talking about this last week in our small group. 3,000 people converted in one day. Someone in my small group wisely said, "Oh, that is great news." But I couldn't help my pastoral response being, "Oh, what a headache." 3,000 people from all over Israel speaking different dialects, and there's different cultures and there's different things. They're all gathered together in one day, and they have a leadership team of 12, and one of them just started. Sounds like a pastoral headache. But the 12, empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to be leading this new generation. We see in this passage, and this is probably the key term that we need to see here. We see it right away in chapter 2. It says, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves." And they devoted themselves. This is going to be the key term that best describes this new generation. These 3,000 new believers had something in common. The thing they had in common were they were devoting themselves to four things, Luke is going to tell us. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Even in verse 46, the word that we see, "and day by day attending the temple together," that word attending is really the same word. They're devoted. They were devoted to daily time together at the temple. So we need to understand as we're looking through this passage the importance of what it means to devote ourselves. It's a term that means there's a steadfastness. Okay, we're not going to be distracted. There's a single-mindedness. It's something that we're focused on to a certain course of action. It means, church, that we have to be very intentional, very passionate, very committed, and very present to the things that we're devoted to. It's going to take planning. It's going to take purpose. It's going to take sacrifice. And it's going to take, as we see clearly in this passage, all of us together. So it begs the question for us before we get started. How are we seen? How is Grace Church seen? How is the church in general in Kalispell seen? We need to read the devotions of this early 3,000 in the light of how the Flathead Valley sees us. You know, are we missional? And the question really isn't about how we think that they see us. The question is, how do they see us? And how would Luke describe us? Question, do they see a lack of devotion? I've had the privilege of watching 7th grade basketball games the past couple weeks. So my son has joined a basketball team. And it's been exciting to see a passionate team try to win games. But is there anything worse than trying to watch people play a sport like basketball and they're not devoted to it? They're not committed to it? Or you're going into a store and you're trying to find someone, you see the clerk behind the counter who's not devoted to the purpose of the store? They don't really care if they sell it or they don't sell it. They kind of look at you like you're a distraction to the solitaire game they're playing on the computer screen. You're interrupting their time on their cell phone. A lack of devotion. Well, is there a lack of devotion in God's people? Is there a lack of seriousness? Is there a lack of umph? Is there a lack of urgency? Is there a lack of passion and excitement? The question is, would we be described as devotionless? Or maybe a different description, or maybe just the description of the same thing. Are we more devoted to other things, or even good things? Maybe we are devoted to good things that trump and silence and invade the best things. Maybe, as the world would see us, as Luke would describe us, we're more devoted to homeschool, or more devoted to politics, or more devoted to hunting or sports. Maybe we're more devoted to entertainment, and possibly even more devoted to Italy. Possibly. You know, the world would paint us by what we talk about, what excites us. I looked up yesterday, there's 125 churches in the Flathead Valley, but those 125 churches can lose all of their attractiveness, all of their beauty, all of the stained glass window that the great artist is trying to put on display because there's a lack of devotion. So we see the devotion in this new generation right away in verse 22, the first thing that they're devoted to, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's wonderful. The gospel has just been proclaimed. They don't know much. Now we see the task that the apostles have. The apostles have been following Jesus for 3 years, from his resurrection to his ascension. There's about a month and a half of time of teaching and training before he leaves. And now it's their turn. Now it's their turn to transform what they saw, the life of Jesus, what they heard, the teaching of Jesus. And it was their job to teach God's people these things. It's the New Testament. It's what Jesus did. It's the Gospels. It's what Jesus taught, the epistles. We don't have to wonder and be concerned about what was that teaching that the apostles gave to those 3,000. We know exactly what they were talking about. And this for them also took devotion. I mean, how do you teach and organize all of this? How do 12 people get together and say, okay, there's 3,000 people who have to know all these things that we've seen from Christ and have learned from Christ, all the things that he's fulfilled in the Old Testament, and it's our job, 12, to teach all 3,000 of them together. And by the way, there's not a big stadium that we can meet at to do this. We're going to have to find other ways to do it. So we can imagine all of the different teachings and lessons day and night as they split up and people started teaching these truths. No internet, no blogs, no Google Translate, no books. Still, the 3,000 souls are there devoted to hearing this teaching because they knew it was everything that they had to have. The good news we know is eventually as they were teaching this, it became very practical and necessary as the apostles continued the ministry to write down these teachings. And so we have great comfort to know that that's what the New Testament is. It's the teaching of the apostles that's been given to the church. And we see also in this passage we can take full assurance in that because it's been confirmed. If you look at verse 43, after it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Just as God had confirmed the life of Jesus through signs and wonders, as we heard Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, just as he did with Moses, who wrote these first 5 books of the Bible, just as he did with the prophets, we can see God confirming the message of his apostles with these signs and wonders pointing to the Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 confirms the same thing. It says, "It was declared at first by the Lord," it's Jesus, "and it was attested to us by those who heard," the apostles, verse 4, "while God also bore witness," witness to what? What was being declared, how? "By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." We can have full faith and assurance that this book that we're reading is the apostles' teaching. It's God's word for us, for his church. And we have to see also the importance of the apostles' teaching in our lives. This is how he's going to be polishing and cleaning this big stained glass window. It's here that we learn how to love. It's here we learn how to serve, how to be holy, how to be changed, how to be Christ-like. It's in the scripture that we're humbled, but then comforted by the good news of the gospel. So until the word is changing us, until we're truly devoted to saying, God, speak to me, help me to respond and apply and change, we're not going to have a testimony or a strong witness in our community. We're not going to be part of this beautiful project to call all men to Christ Jesus. We have to realize every meditation, every morning, is making the big stained glass window display more attractive, more beautiful. The Holy Spirit using scripture in community. That's primarily how God polishes us up and makes us Christ-like. So for us, this first point, how devoted are we? Ask yourself that question. How hungry are you every morning to listen to Jesus' teaching, to see Christ in all of Scripture every day? Are we meditating? Do you know if the one next to you is meditating? Have you talked about it? Are we desperate? Are we desperate to open up Scripture and to dive in? There needs to be more of a willingness for us to cut out the junk that we're devoted to from our lives and to create a culture where feeding on God's word is the most important thing to us. We need more Bible studies. We need more pastors' colleges. We need more devotions and groups coming together, more YMDC, more people coming together saying, God, please speak to us. We desperately need to hear your voice. The Spirit creates a gospel culture through his word, because the word on every page leads us to Christ. The next thing that we see, the next devotion that they have, it's a new generation that's not only devoted to new instructions, it's a new generation that's devoted to worship. I'm going to skip the fellowship just for a second, but if you look back at verse 42, and they devoted themselves to not only the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, but to the breaking of bread and prayers. This might be a little bit more surprising to us when we think about what would be God's use in making us attractive and creating awe in the lives of those around us. Breaking of bread can refer to a couple of things, and I think it refers to a couple of things in this passage. It can refer to simply the eating together and the sharing of a meal together, which was very common practice in the early church. And I think that's exactly what's going on in verse 46. But here in verse 42, there's a definite article in front of it. So it's not they were devoted to breaking bread, but the breaking of bread, which most likely refers to the Lord's Supper. This was often in conjunction, though, also with them eating a meal together. It's similar as we do here at Grace. The times that we have our communion, our Lord's Supper together, are also the times that we have our potluck meals together downstairs. But there's communion. And that's important, and we're supposed to be devoted to it. This was a way for the new generation now to visibly demonstrate together that the new identity that they have that binds them together is not being a Jew, it's not being a Pharisee, it's not being a zealot, but it's specifically the person and the work of Christ Jesus. To be devoted to the breaking of bread is to be devoted to reminding the body of Christ that it was the body of Christ that gives them true communion in the first place. Communion so solid that a political view or an education method or a racial background couldn't possibly destroy what Christ has already accomplished. They were devoted to it in the large gathering, and it seems they're also devoted to it even in their homes, sharing meals together and celebrating this together. And this is displaying. The breaking of bread is very helpful in displaying our center to a watching world. It's telling the world when we partake of the bread and of the cup, it's telling them that's who truly satisfies our hunger, our deepest hunger, and this is where we truly find satisfaction and quench for our deepest thirst. It's showing a watching world, this is who we are devoted to. So we can't be embarrassed about it. It's part of how the great artist solidifies to the whole stained glass to display together. This is our center. And they were not only devoted to the breaking of bread, but they're also broken to the prayers. Again, prayers is something that was certainly, we can see in this passage, taking place everywhere. But in verse 42, he's talking about the prayers. He's talking about going to meet together to pray, to come together as God's people for a specific motive, to pray for the fruit of the lives of the pieces of the window, to pray for more power to fight sin and live for glory, to pray for more passion and for more zeal, to pray for more devotion, to pray for the culture around them that desperately needs the hope of the gospel. Prayer for strength to live in a way where Christ is put on display. But they were praying together at the temple, praying together and praising to God, praising together at the home. So we see now this new generation is marked with a communion with God. Not only did God speak to them through his word, through the apostles' teaching, now they're responding together in meetings of prayer, saying, "Oh Lord, may we apply everything that you're teaching to us." So, it's a cheap pastor trick. I'm going to ask some difficult questions. When was the last time you went to the prayers? When was the last time you joined our prayer meeting every Wednesday morning because you were devoted to praying for God's people and with God's people? This isn't to make you feel guilty. This is to call you to devotion of calling out to God together as God's people. Coming together to pray for our culture, to pray for our mission. Another question, when was the last time you had someone over specifically for the goal of we want to eat together, but just like we see in this passage, we want to praise God together, we want to pray together, we want to take our joyful hearts and communicate those together to our God. A lack of prayer points to a lack of dependency on God, and a lack of dependency on God leads to a very unattractive church, a powerless church, an undevoted church. But we also see in this worship, it's very versatile. Luke paints a picture of a church that was different. It wasn't a church that worshiped in one place, in one way. Uniformity wasn't their secret. Our culture says, if we can all just do the same thing, we're all going to get along. But the gospel is saying it's not about uniformity, as we've been preaching. It's about unity through diversity. God's calling different pieces together to put himself on display. And that's true with worship. Look at the variety of things we see here. We see their worship was both formal and informal. It was formal. They were meeting at the temple courts, the meeting places. They were devoted to the breaking of bread and the prayers. But it was also very informal. They were meeting at homes and praising and praying. They're doing it after a meal. So we have 3,000 people here now called to devote to worship. But every day looked a little different. Not only that, but it was both joyful and reverent. We see at the end, in verse 46, there was glad and generous hearts praising God. It was praising with glad hearts, thankful for food and the church. But their worship here was also reverence. It was at the temple. It was in a meeting. There was a sense of awe and being stunned by it. And also, we see that this was both private and public. In public, every soul, believers and unbelievers, were in awe. Our worship is extremely attractive. When we pray and praise and joyfully sing and humbly partake of bread, that the world can see what we truly love. There was no need for the early church to hide it. Let it be heard at the temple and in the street and at the jails. The hymns of God's people are used to draw people in, just like Paul and Silas in the prisons, calling the affections of a Philippian jailer. But they're also private and intimate, and in the home, and in the house, and after meal. You see, we see unity in this passage, not uniformity. We can't confuse the unity that the gospel brings to our worship with uniformity. Silence is not more spiritual than clapping, and clapping is not more spiritual than contemplation. Tears are not more spiritual than joy, and loud is not more spiritual than quiet. God is putting his diverse worshipers into a place in the stained glass window and collectively in different locations and in different ways, all with the hope of glorifying him. Our unity is in the truth of what we say and what we do. So again, I ask the question for us, are we devoted? Are we devoting ourselves? Are our hearts, like theirs, captured by God? They couldn't stay away from the temple to pray. They couldn't stay away from each other's homes. They couldn't stay away from the table. They couldn't stay long off their knees. They were captured. So are our hearts captured as well? What is it that so easily keeps us away from prayer? Or from Sunday morning? Or from praying after a meal together? What is keeping us from praising God together when we hear good news? What's keeping us from thanking God primarily together 1 week of the year, this week coming up? So we see that new generation was devoted to new teaching, was also devoted to worship. But now thirdly, we see that this new generation was devoted to a new way of relating to each other. Look at what we read in this passage. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That's a picture of what God's people are supposed to be, a people that are in fellowship. You know, our generation tends to be extremely selfish. I think probably every generation. Our relationships are very much based on consumer needs. My friendships are based off of what someone can provide for me. As long as you give me what I want or you help me out in some way, we can have a relationship, we can have a friendship. But as soon as either something better comes along and more useful to me, I'm going to exchange the friendship or deepen a different friendship because I'm actually aiming to get, where people are naturally users. But Paul tells us in this new generation, in Galatians chapter 5, if you have the Bible, you can flip over there. Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 into 26. He's going to call his people to live in a different way. Not selfishly, not conceited. In Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, to live according to our natural desires in this generation, we're conceited. And we measure ourselves around with those who are around us. Naturally, we compare ourselves. And our selfishness is driving this. We can have a category, these people are worse than me, so I can provoke them because I'm conceited about that. In the other sense, I can see people who I think are better than me, and so my conceit, my selfishness makes me envy them. It makes me jealous of them. And this can keep me from having relationships that I need to have. But Paul is telling us here that there's a new and there's a better way. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So instead of acting as the world does with relationships, using people to get something, or selfishly provoking people because we think we're better than they are, or selfishly envying people because we think they're better than us, now simply we're freed through the gospel to love them. And now we can love them because Christ loved us, and we no longer measure ourselves to them. And this shocks the world. This is one of the things that the world can't even comprehend. Just as Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you're able to view people not as something to get, but you view people as a way to make a sacrifice. You view people in a loving, steadfast love relationship. There's nothing more attractive than Christ's steadfast, sacrificial love. And when that shines in the giant stained glass window, there's nothing more attractive to the world that is watching. So Luke tells us here that we are to be devoted to the fellowship. That word fellowship, it means the sharing, the partnership. We're having a membership meeting. We're partnering together. We're to be devoted to the partnership. This is probably going to be the hardest devotion for people in Kalispell. It's hard when we cling with tooth and nail to our independence. But this devotion must be committed in order to put Christ on display. This partnership means that we're devoted not only to, this is important, giving, but we're also devoted to receiving. Do you understand that? Partnership is saying, not only am I devoted to giving people who are needy, partnership is saying I can be needy in front of people. I mean, take 3,000 people from Kalispell with all their diversity and see them devoted to the fellowship where they're both giving and receiving. It's extremely attractive. It's a miracle that creates awe because it's not what we see in the world. But we don't need 3,000. We can take 250 with the same devotion, and it too is attractive. We have to be very intentional about this, though. Remember that devoted means we have to be thinking and planning and plotting. Just because we're spirit-filled doesn't mean it's going to be natural. Paul exhorts us, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The first thing we see to help us in being the fellowship we see in this passage is sensitivity. These people knew the needs of the people around them. They knew that there was needy among the 3,000. In this case, a financial need. Now, there's lots of reasons why they could have been needy. Maybe there was a financial need because, remember, all these people came to Pentecost from different parts of the land. And now they're struck by the gospel. And maybe it's not time for them to go back because this is the time for them to be trained by the apostles and then sent back to their communities to start new local churches in all parts of Israel. And so what are they going to do while they stay and hear and learn from the apostles' teaching and pray together and worship together? They need someone to support them. Or maybe already there's people that are have lost work. They've lost connections. Families that once supported them or businesses or jobs that they worked at already are being cut off because of their devotion to the gospel. And now these people need to be taken care of. Or possibly the poor people in this community were poor to begin with. They hear this wonderful message and they found all the riches that they've ever been looking for in the person and the work of Christ. And now they need to be taken care of. You see, there's diversity. They didn't share a common economic status, but their economic status because of the gospel is no longer their identity. They can wear their wealth like loose clothes and give it away for the gospel. They're free to do that. So we need to be looking, church, around us. Are we sensitive? Do we see needs? Are we communicating needs? Are we too proud to be able to say, I need prayer? Are we too proud to say, I need financial help or counsel? Are we too proud to say, I'm going through a difficult time, I need someone's counsel right now? We need to be in a partnership, in a fellowship, open to saying, not only I'm willing to help, I'm willing to ask for help. And I think the latter is going to be the biggest challenge for us in Kalispell. But the Spirit-filled body is always looking sensitively and listening to each other. And then we come to the part that's the most controversial. I had several arguments in college about this, debates over dinner tables as thunder puppies. Verse 44, and all who believe were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The arguments for us is, look, this is a picture of communism, of socialism. This is what God's called us to do. Everybody else is panicked. No, this is actually not true because they were willingly giving this, which is true. They had homes where they could still have people over to pray, which is true. But you felt in the argument it was just trying to justify themselves for not giving money to people in need. And I feel like this whole thing, this whole controversy, Italians love this verse, socialism. The whole point of this, though, is that those who believed were freed and were together. You see, they weren't going to build a generation of socialists who were to sell and share everything in order to fit in. They weren't going to build a generation of capitalists where to keep money and build an empire and get rich was the way to fit in. The point is that their new identity is in Christ, and he's concerned about the whole stained glass window, and therefore we do too. As he says, we're together. We have all of this in common, all things. So if a piece of glass has a need, well, then the rest of the pieces of glass would be devoted to do anything for the sake of the piece of glass. The point wasn't that everybody had the same. That's uniformity. The point was that everybody, no matter how different, was cared for. Everybody was eating. No one is excluded. They were together and they had all things in common. Sensitive, but also here we see loving. A spirit-filled body of Christ demonstrates the same sacrificial love that he demonstrated. They'll know us by our love. They'll know us, Kalispell, Flathead Valley, they will know Grace Church undoubtedly by our love. So how are we sharing? How are we communicating? How are we loving each other? And how are we building walls to keep love at a distance because we can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Thirdly, not only sensitive and loving, but it was daily, day by day. The fellowship and the togetherness wasn't weekly, wasn't monthly, day by day at the temple, day by day in their homes. Wasn't a club. It was a city. There's the busyness of a city. It's a family. Not only is it sensitive and loving and daily, we see fourthly, it's also intrusive. Fellowship and the togetherness that's day by day at the temple and day by day specifically in the home is intrusive. It's bringing other people's messiness into the messiness of our own house. So the love of an orderly house is now replaced by the love for disorderly people. And the love of privacy is replaced by an open door. And finally, we see also that this fellowship was public. They were devoted to meet daily at the temple. They prayed and talked in front of others. They allowed Jerusalem to see the stained glass window start to take form and to shine light in that city as the new city, the alternate society on the hill. So are we devoted to the fellowship? Are we devoted? Do we see that community is not something that we do? It is who we are. It's how we're defined. He says it over and over again in scriptures. We're the temple. We're the household of God. We're a city on a hill. We're a holy nation. We're a people of God. We're the spirit-filled body of Christ. And God's made us to put in Kalispell, and God made us to be put into Kalispell's heart to look to see himself. And finally, this is kind of the conclusion. This new generation is clearly a growing generation. You see in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and the result, and awe came upon every soul. It's not talking about believers. It's not talking about unbelievers. It's talking about every soul. Every soul to see this devotion is absolutely shocked. Their mouths are open because of the kind of society that's not like anything anyone had ever experienced. And further, we see at the end, in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all people. And this isn't to say there was no persecution. It's saying that the ones who wanted to hate them were moved by the saltiness and attracted by the beauty of the stained glass window. The church had favor with all people. And we have to see this all to conclude. It's important that it's his mission. We read in 47 clearly, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. The new generation grows because the artist keeps saving broken pieces of glass and placing them in his window. He adds. This is his mission. Acts 2 already explained this perfectly. It was the Father who sent the Messiah, the Son. And when the Son returned to the Father, the Son sent the Spirit to his people. And now we see the Spirit calling God's people into mission. It's his mission. We don't add to our number. We listen and are devoted to Jesus' teaching, and we worship God together, and we devote ourselves to the fellowship, and the Lord adds. Interesting here also, the Lord adds the saved. As we live daily in the temple and at the homes together, it's the Lord who adds to the number day by day. Do we get that? He doesn't save people and not add them to the church. Okay? He's not calling us to internet church at home where we can just avoid all people and just believe in our homes. No. He's saying the ones that he's saving, he's adding them to God's people, to the church, because they're part of the design. They're part of the display. But we should also note that if we're not devoted to Scripture and to worship and to the community, instead of the Lord adding saved souls, we could quite possibly adding very lost souls. We could be adding people who kind of have a clue of what we're talking about, but not really. They're really not attracted to the devotion of God's Spirit working in his people. They're probably more attracted to religion or their traditions, or they're more attracted to entertainment or to feel good or for friendships. But our hope is when we're devoted, the Lord is going to be adding. So, how do we impact the flathead culture and community around us? How do we help the generation around us? How do we help people who are different than us? Simple. We devote ourselves to the Bible. We worship together in harmony. And we work on fellowship and community. And we let God use us as a stained glass window to call those around us to Christ. I read an interesting article based off of what Pastor Chris was preaching about. He challenged my thinking about saying, isn't it neat to see how life and change through the church? We see this church expand and expand again now to 3,000. It's going to expand again soon, maybe soon, depending on how long it takes us to get out of chapter 2. It's expanding. We see that expansion. And we see that the culture and the society is going to be changed by this. Listen to this quote. Historian wrote, the early Christians, this is talking about this work 2,000 years ago, the early Christians did not engage in public preaching. It was too dangerous. There are practically no evangelists or missionaries whose names we know. The early Christians had no mission boards. They did not write treatises about evangelism. After Nero's persecution in the mid-first century, the churches in the Roman Empire closed their worship services to visitors. Deacons stood at the church's doors, serving as bouncers, checking to see that no unbaptized person, no lying informer could come in. And yet, the church was growing. Officially, it was the superstitio, this practice outside of official religion. Prominent people scorned it. Neighbors discriminated against the Christians in countless petty ways. Periodically, the church was subjected to pogroms or persecution with the purpose of extermination. It was hard to be a Christian, and still the church grew. Why? He says, because it was attractive. Because people were fascinated by it and drawn to it as a magnet. Why? He goes on. Their concern for the weak and the poor, their integrity in the face of persecution, their economic sharing, their sacrificial love even for their enemies, the high quality of their common life together. All of this attracted non-believers to the gospel, and once non-believers were attracted to the community by the lives of Christians, they became open to talking about the gospel truths that were the source of this kind of life. Whoa, that's the picture that Luke paints for us. This is the hope for Kalispell. Do we get that? This is the hope for Flathead Valley. That we, in the way, in our devotions, what really pulls us, what we're really attracted to, can be used by God to change culture, to change society. Kalispell can become completely different. Instead of 125 different churches, with the lack of saltiness and a lack of light, and often a sense of indifference, oh, God can call us and say, this is God moving through his people. And people will be drawn from all over the place, not to come here or see or follow a certain preacher or a certain church, but they're going to come because they want to hear and know Christ. This is a call for us to be on mission. The ones looking at us right now aren't the ones in Italy or Africa. They're the ones at our work and at our grocery stores and at our parks. We, and not you, are on a mission. So how are we being seen and heard together? How often are we praying at Coulter Coffee or studying the Word together at the park? Where is our fellowship? Where's the partnership? Where's the partnering together for the sake of Christ? Let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for all of the hope that we have in the gospel. Lord, I thank you for this picture that Luke paints for us. Lord, we recognize our devotions are not always where they should be. It's easy for us to have a lack of awe. And Lord, it's easy for us to be devoted to good things and unfortunately sometimes even bad things. But God, we know that that's not why you made us. It's not our design. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, to put you on display. So God, you've called us to be the city. You've called us to be an alternate society, a new generation. Lord, I pray that you would be speaking to us through your word. Lord, that you would be calling us to passionate worship. Lord, that you would be helping us to be better at the fellowship. Oh God, those who are objecting to sharing, objecting to helping, oh God, we pray that you would give us a better vision. Lord, we are so excited because the Flathead Valley is the place that you've called us right now to make a difference. So there is hope for every single person in this valley. You've placed your people here. And Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful to shine brightly your light. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.